recorder started here. I'm not actually taking the phone call or a text from the pulpit. All right, then. God desires that all come to Him. In case you haven't noticed that before, in case you haven't run across that thought in the Scriptures before, it is stated very plainly that God wants all to come to Him. And I'm going to move kind of quick through these. I hope to have them on the PowerPoint up on the projector. That didn't work out. So I will be reading them here, and if you want to try to turn to them, you're welcome to. The first verse we're going to look at is in Acts chapter 10, verse 34 through 35. It says, "Then Peter opened his mouth and said, 'In truth, I perceive that God shows no partiality. But in every nation, whoever fears Him and works righteousness is accepted by Him.'" And so the first thing I want to talk about is the fact that God's not partial. God's not worried about your background. He's not worried about where you came from, what you've been through, what you've seen. He wants you nonetheless, regardless of how tarnished, how dirty, how messed up you have made yourself. God still wants you. And that's a big thought, because as human beings, we tend to get down on ourselves. We tend to say, I'm not one of those. I'm not one that fits in that group of Christians. I'm not one that's actually cut out to make it into the kingdom. Well, God says you are. God says you are one of those. In Matthew chapter 18, verses 11 through 14, we have a simple explanation of how Jesus put His money where His mouth is. He came to seek and save us. It says, "For the Son of Man has come to save that which was lost. What do you think? If a man has 100 sheep and one of them goes astray, does he not leave the 99 and go to the mountains to seek the one that is straying? And if he should find it, assuredly I say to you, he rejoices more over that one than over the 99 that did not go astray. Even so, it is not the will of your Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish." The thing that jumps out to me there in that verse is, who does the seeking? We think about God seeking us. There's so many ways, so many messengers or methods that God could have employed to seek mankind, that He could have sent down here, but he didn't do those other things. Like Justin pointed out in his talk, God sent His Son. He said, "This is my chief among all that's with me here. I'm going to send this one, and he will come down to earth, and he will seek and save those that are lost." So in case you look at yourself and you say, "I'm not worthy, I'm not cut out," you need to understand that God sent the very best to earth to seek you. He sent the one who had every right to stay in heaven, who had every right to remain there with Him. He came to seek you and to seek me. That should tell us something about how God values us. And in Romans chapter 5, again we see a statement explained to us the great lengths that God has gone to. In Romans chapter 5, verses 6 through 8, it says, "For when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates His own love toward us, in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." You see, and this is, in my mind, this is comparing God's thoughts to human thought here. If we're going to invest ourselves in something, we want to research it. We want to be sure. We want to be positive that there's going to be some kind of payout, some kind of dividend that's yielded at the end of it. Now, I don't want to invest in this risky thing up here if I think I'm just going to lose everything I put into it. But God doesn't think that way. God looked down here at humanity and said, they need me. From the best of them to the worst of them, they've all sinned, and they need me. And while we were still in that condition, God sent His Son to save us. Again, that tells us something great about God's perspective and how He looks at you and me. And in John chapter 10, we see another statement of how Jesus has gone to extraordinary lengths for you and for me. John chapter 10, verses 17 through 18. It says, "Therefore my Father," this is Jesus speaking, He says, "Therefore my Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This commandment I have received from my Father." And Jesus just explained something to us, I think, for clarification. In case we thought that somebody drugged Jesus to the cross, in case we thought that somebody overpower God and say, well, we're gonna kill this one that you sent. You can't do anything about it. Jesus offers clarification. And that is that in spite of what we see the Romans doing, as they did force Jesus to walk and carry his own cross, and in spite of the fact that men took him and nailed him to the cross, he explains this, that none of that could have happened if he were not the one laying it down freely. So Jesus laid his life down to buy us back. God does not discriminate. God doesn't discriminate. That's a big deal in our country today. And I think, you know, more importantly, it's always been a big deal with God. That God doesn't discriminate based on race or gender or finances or nationality or, as we've already said, background. If you look at Acts chapter 17, we see that God desires that all people seek him. It says there, God who made the world and everything in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, since he gives life, breath, and all things. And he has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on the face of the earth, and has determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their dwelling so that they should seek the Lord in the hope that they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each of us. And it's interesting the way that's explained to us. So we look at humanity and we say, well, we're divided up by different geographical denotations. You know, this is in that country, these people are that nationality. We're separate, this person's that color, we're this color, and we're separated by that. But what we see explained to us here is that God did all that for a reason. God did all that in hopes that those different groups would grope after and seek him in one common goal, that they might find him. And so what we perceive to be some kind of mass disorder, distinction between us all, God had a plan. And God was using that to bring us all to him. And in Galatians chapter 3, it explains even further that there's no distinction or faction or separation or division in Christ, specifically in Christ. Galatians 3, 26 through 28, it says, for you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of us as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. And there's neither Jew nor Greek, there's neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female. You are all one in Christ Jesus. Jesus' purpose on earth. John chapter 12, verse 32. Jesus says very simply, and I, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all peoples to myself. What an amazing plan God had. Way back in the Old Testament, in Ezekiel, God is giving instruction to Ezekiel as to what he ought to say to the children of Israel. And God says, say to them, as I live, says the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked. But that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn from your evil ways, for why should you die, O house of Israel? And so as we look at God from beginning to end, we look at him from top to bottom, all that we can understand about him, we have to understand this, that God desires that all come to him. That salvation is this broadcast net that has gone out across all the earth. And he says, I want you to come to me. I want you to be in my family. I want you to be in Christ so that you can be mine. And yet, as we've already discussed this morning, there are few that are chosen. There are few that prepare themselves. There are few that find themselves ready or that will find themselves ready when that day comes. Well, why is that? I think one of the biggest problems we have is, as far as humanity is concerned, is the way that we look at God. I think all too often we look at God as though he were one of our peers or as though he were just one of us, or like he thinks like us and he talks like us and he walks like us and he has thoughts like we have. And what we need to understand is that God is much different than us. The very idea of God is all-powerful, all-present, all-knowing. And if God is indeed God, then we can't come to him the way that I might come to Justin on the phone and say, hey, Justin, I really need to do this. Take care of things. Bye. We have to come to God like he's God. We have to come to God on his terms, not on ours. But on his. God gets to make the rules. He gets to outline the nature of the discussion. He gets to explain the ground rules for our interaction. And if we don't understand that, then we're never going to reach that point where we can interact with Him appropriately. We've got to understand that if God is God, we've got to come to Him on His terms. God is unique. Exodus chapter 3, verse 14. So then God said to Moses, I am who I am. We've probably all heard that statement before, but He says, I am who I am. And He said, thus you shall say to the children of Israel, I am has sent me to you. You see, God gets to define Himself by Himself. It's very unique in that regard. He is very unique, I should say, in that regard. The only way to explain God is to explain Himself by Himself. He is the great I Am. He is the one who has always been. He is the one who is righteous. He is the definition of all those positive and good traits that we use to try to aspire to ourselves. That's who God is. God's thoughts are far above ours. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 25 explains this in a very simple statement there. It says, because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. He said, I don't think God has bad days and good days. But if we wanted to just imagine that He did, God's worst day is better than our greatest. When He's off His game, He's still better than we will ever be. His thoughts are far above ours. His simple thoughts, His passing glances are in greater depth than our deepest research and examination can ever reach. Because He is different than we are. He is the Almighty. Romans chapter 11, verse 33. Paul says, oh, the depth and the riches both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are His judgments and His ways past finding out. You know, when I think of complex things, I often think of the game of chess. And I've shared this with a lot of you before, but I watch people that are chess masters occasionally play, and I'm just amazed at how far down the board they're thinking. Hundreds of moves, they say. I couldn't prove them one way or the other, be right or wrong. But hundreds of moves down the board. And I have trouble understanding. I have trouble following that. And I'm telling you, God's thoughts are so much greater than that. God sees the moves that can be made to make all things work together for good to those that love Him, to those that are seeking Him. And He can do that without us even knowing it because He's God. Because He's different than we are. He's not a man. He's not like us. God's plans are perfect through eternity. You know, I've already revealed to you just this morning how my plan for what I was going to preach here was imperfect. I had a different plan last night than I had this morning, frankly. But God doesn't work that way. God doesn't roll with the punches in that regard. He doesn't make things up as He goes. He doesn't figure out how to do it along the way. In Acts chapter 15, verse 18, it explains to us that God's plans are perfect through eternity. It says in verse 18, known to God from eternity are all His works. I can't even wrap my mind around that. I just have to accept it at face value. Known to God from eternity are His works. See, God has known what He was going to do here on this earth. He's known how He was going to create us. He's known how He was going to redeem us. Ephesians explains to that in a little bit greater detail in this one particular item of salvation in Christ. Ephesians chapter 3, verses 8 through 11, Paul is explaining about how he's just this small little gear, small little cog in the big mechanism that God has going on. And Paul says, to me, who am less than the least of all the saints, this grace was given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ and make all see what the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the ages has been hidden in God who created all things through Jesus Christ, to the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places according to the eternal purpose which He accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. He's explaining to us here that what you're seeing in Christ is not just a passing thought. It's not just an idea of how to deal with mankind's sin for the time being. But it is the only plan that has ever been. It is the overarching plan that was originated before the creation of mankind. That should mankind sin, that we would be redeemed in Christ. And that there would be this body that we know to be called the church that we would participate in as Christians. And God knew all that before we even understood the need for it, before we ever understood the difference in right and wrong. Known to God from eternity are all His works. John chapter 12. I see an explanation here of a principle that has been with me for a while here. That God knows what He wants and He knows how to express it. I don't know if you've ever found yourself struggling to know what you want. I know I have. And I don't know if you've ever found yourself struggling to express your thought or express what it is that you want to communicate to someone. I know I have. But that's not who God is. God doesn't struggle trying to figure out what it is that He wants or how to say it. He knows exactly how to say it. Jesus explains in John 12:47-50, "And if anyone hears my words and does not believe, I do not judge him, for I do not come to judge the world, but save the world. He who rejects me and does not receive my words has that which judges him. The word that I have spoken will judge him in the last day. For I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me gave the command what I should say and what I should speak. And I know that His command is everlasting. Therefore, whatever I speak, just as the Father has told me, so I speak." It's amazing to think about that, but as Jesus was here, He never said anything that He didn't mean to say. He never said anything that wasn't what He should have said, or what He needed to say, or what He wanted to say. You know, in our study in the high school class this morning, there in Mark, we pointed out and noticed how one of the first things that people noticed about Jesus is how that He taught differently than the others. He wasn't like the scribes, but He taught with authority. And I'm persuaded that what that's about is His confidence in what He was saying. He knew with absolute certainty that what He was saying was true. So much so that He can come back after the fact and say, "Now mankind has exactly what they need to live by. My words." How perfectly and uniquely godly. God's way is life. Psalm chapter 18. We see David speaking this idea here in Psalm 18 verses 30-32. It says, "As for God, His way is perfect. The word of the Lord is proven." Man, that's a mouthful there. David has seen it carried out and proven in his life. "He is a shield to all who trust in Him. For who is God except the Lord? And who is a rock except our God? It is God who arms me with strength and makes my way perfect." Isn't it neat to hear a leader of a nation say something like that? "It is God who gives me my strength." If only every leader understood that. God establishes the way to reach Him. He establishes the path to travel from where you are to where He is. And this is important because it's not a path that we get to establish. It's not a path that we get to map out and make up. But God establishes the path. He's where He is, we're where we are. He establishes a path. John chapter 14, verse 6, Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." And I'm telling you, that thought right there is lost on our culture. That thought right there is lost in so many ways on our world. People will tell you there are many paths. There are many ways. That this one is just as good as that one. And you can travel this way or that way or through this name and under that banner. And yet Jesus says, "I am the way." He literally says, "I am the road." If you travel other roads, you're going to reach a different destination. You have to travel God's road to reach Him. God wants us to seek Him. God wants us to be with Him. But along with that, we have to understand that God's blessings are not without condition. They are not just forced upon us. They are not driven into our lives. But some of God's blessings are conditional. Salvation just happens to be one of them, and if you ask me, the most important one of them. God wants us to love Him. Matthew chapter 22, verses 37-38. Jesus said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment." It's interesting. A lot of people don't seem to understand that there are commandments mentioned in the New Testament. And this is one of those places where Jesus actually spells it out as a commandment. Says, "This is what you have to do. This is necessary. You can't get to heaven. You can't be God's servant if you don't love God." God demands obedience. In John chapter 14, verse 15. John 14, verse 15, Jesus says, "If you love me, keep my commandments." Pretty simple to understand, but not always easy to hold on to. Acts chapter 17, verses 30 through 31. Truly, these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent, because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness, here we go again, by the man whom he has ordained. He has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. You see, God says, look, it's not time to be tolerant any longer, that God's not going to put up with the fact that people don't understand how they should find him. Those days are behind God. Those days are behind humanity. But now he calls for all of us to come to him on his terms, to leave those false gods behind, to leave those lies and those false premises set aside, and to repent, and to come to him through the one and only man whom he raised from the dead, his son Jesus. God's not going to make another way. God will not tolerate willful disobedience. This is something that, in my background in particular, was misunderstood. I misunderstood this for a long time, being raised in a denomination, and I think a lot of people out there in this world really don't see obedience to be a critical feature of God's personality. As if somehow, he's just above that, such petty things as obedience. But the Hebrew writer spells out to us in chapter 10, verse 26, and this is the one verse I'm going to read from the New American Standard Bible, and all the others have been from the New King James. Hebrews 10, 26 says, "For if we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sin, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment." And the idea there is not that if we make a mistake, it's not that if we slip and fall. The idea is just like it says here in the New American Standard, that if we go on sinning willfully, that we can't live our lives as Christians without a change. There has to be a change in demeanor, a change in direction, a change in behavior. If we submit to God's will, he will bless us. If we reject his will, we are condemned. Mark 16, 16. Hopefully some of us know that one off the top of our head. He who believes and is baptized will be saved, but he who does not believe will be condemned. You see, God's blessings are conditional. God wants to save us. God wants to bring us to be with him. But he can't do it if you don't believe. And he can't do it if you don't submit to being baptized. And he can't do it if you don't repent. And he can't do it if you don't love him. Galatians 3, read that one more time. Galatians 3, 26 through 28, "For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female. You are all one in Christ Jesus." And so the condition is you have to be in Christ. And the conditions for getting into Christ are that you have to do it God's way. There's only one way to do it. And unfortunately, many people miss out on salvation. Call your attention to Matthew chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7. Beginning in verse 13. It says right there, "Enter by the narrow gate. For wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many who go in by it. Because narrow is the gate and difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few who find it." That should tell us something about ourselves. That we are naturally inclined to take the easy way. We are naturally inclined as human beings to travel the wider gate, the one that doesn't take any course adjustments to sit through, the one that we'll just stumble through if we don't change anything. And that it requires more of us. It requires focus for us to find the narrow gate. And that's more difficult for us. But many people miss out on that because, frankly, they're not willing to focus. They don't believe there's a need to focus. They don't understand who God is. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. I want to look at something that I think explains why we miss the gate. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 18 through 25. It says, "For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For the Jews request a sign and the Greeks seek after wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block and to the Greeks foolishness. But to those who were called, both Jews and Greek, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God, because the foolishness of God is wiser than men and the weakness of God is stronger than men. I think a lot of times we look at God's methods and we say, that doesn't make any sense to me. And essentially we fall into this category of people that say, you know, that just seems foolish. Why would God save somebody like that? Why would God say, that's the way to do this? Why would God come up with such a strange way to reach him? Well, this verse explains it. God has hidden wisdom for salvation in things that seem foolish to many people. And I don't think that that's exclusive to those that are just like really way on the outside lost. I think we can find ourselves in that category too. We can accept a lot of what God says, but we can look at something and say, you know, that's just too much for me. That doesn't make sense to me. I'm not going to go that route because that just seems a little bit outlandish, you know, for God to want me to do that. And I want to read a story that we probably all know of in the Bible here about a man that almost missed out. A man that almost missed out because he thought God's way was foolish. He thought God's way was strange. Turn to 2 Kings chapter 5. 2 Kings chapter 5. A familiar story of a man with a strange name. Second Kings chapter 5, beginning in verse 1. It says, now Naaman, commander of the army of the king of Syria, was a great and honorable man in the eyes of his master, because by him the Lord had given victory to Syria. He was also a mighty man of valor, but a leper. And the Syrians had gone out on raids and had brought back captive a young girl from the land of Israel. She waited on Naaman's wife. I just want us to notice that one thing. Here we have a man who's from a country that probably has zero influence from the God Jehovah. At least they don't know about it. He comes from a country where they would have likely worshipped many false gods. And then this little girl, who was a Jew, is taken captive and brings influence into his sphere there, as it were. Verse 3. Then she said to her mistress, if only my master were with the prophet who was in Samaria, for he would heal him of his leprosy. And I think we probably all know this, but leprosy was a disease that was without cure in this time. There was nothing they could do about it. You were going to rot away. And this little girl sees this. Even though she's been taken captive, she still has compassion. She said, I know how to fix this. I know someone powerful enough to deal with this, somebody who can take this away. And as we can imagine, Naaman and Naaman's wife are going to be interested in this. Even though it's a little girl, they're going to be interested in whatever anybody can provide that might be good news that would solve his current problem. Verse 4. So Naaman went in and told his master, saying, thus and thus said the girl who is from the land of Israel. And he explains himself to the king. The king of Syria said, go now, and I will send a letter to the king of Israel. So he departed and took with him 10 talents of silver, 6,000 shekels of gold, and 10 changes of clothing. Seems like he plans on paying for some stuff. Then he brought the letter to the king of Israel, which said, now be advised, when this letter comes to you, that I have sent Naaman, my servant, to you, that you may heal him of his leprosy. And it happened when the king of Israel read the letter, that he tore his clothes and said, am I God to kill and make alive, that this man sends a man to me to heal him of leprosy? Therefore, please consider and see how he seeks a quarrel with me. And so the king takes offense to this because, you know, apparently he's got enough humility in himself to say, I'm not that person. I can't heal this guy. There's nothing I can do about that. Are you trying to get me in trouble here with God by making me out to be some kind of healer? Well, fortunately, that's not the end of the story. It says in verse 8, so it was when Elijah, the man of God, heard the king of Israel had torn his clothes, and I guess maybe a memo went out when the king tore his clothes. I don't know exactly how that worked. He sends to him and says, why have you torn your clothes? Please let him come to me, and he shall know that there is a prophet in Israel. Then Naaman went, his horses and chariot, and he stood at the door of Elisha's house. And Elisha sent a messenger to him saying, go and wash in the Jordan River 7 times, and your flesh will be restored to you, and you shall be clean. Now, I imagine we can see a few problems here if we put ourselves in Naaman's shoes. That he goes to see somebody that's going to heal him, and the guy doesn't even come to talk to him. He sends a servant with instructions. You know, who knows? Maybe it was, you know, just a little piece of paper. So here, read this. Go follow the directions. He brings him this message, and it says in verse 11 that Naaman became furious. What was he mad about? Was he mad about the fact that this guy was willing to help him? Was he mad about the fact that good news had been given to him from this little girl, that he could be healed of this problem that he had no way of healing himself? It says that Naaman became furious and went away and said, indeed, I said to myself, he will surely come out to me. Now, this is really cool here, because Naaman starts to speak about his own expectations. You see, Naaman had it all mapped out in his mind how this was going to happen. You know, I don't think Naaman's a dumb person by any means. I think he's probably pretty smart considering his successes. And he's already planned out and mapped out exactly how this man of God is going to heal him. That this guy's going to come down to me, he's going to wave his hand over, and he's going to say something that's going to be fixed, just like that. Naaman said, he will surely come out to me and stand and call the name of his Lord God and wave his hand over the place and heal the leprosy. And then he says, you know what else? That's not the only thing that's stupid here. He says, the other silly thing is I've got rivers back home. I've got great rivers. I've got rivers, frankly, that are better than their rivers that I could have dipped in, I could have washed in. This is ridiculous. Why does he want me to do it this way? And he says, I've got the Abana and the Pharpar, the rivers of Damascus, and they're better than all the waters in Israel. Could I not wash them and be clean? So he turned and he went away in a rage. Now, isn't that something else? This guy goes on this journey to be healed. He gets there. It doesn't meet his expectations, even though the people are taking steps to do exactly what he wants. And he goes away furious. He's heading home, apparently. Verse 13, it says, and his servants came near and spoke to him. And thank goodness that Naaman had level-headed servants. Came near and spoke to him and said, my father, if the prophet had told you to do something great, would you not have done it? You know, that's what epic movies are made of, isn't it? You know, you need to go and you need to retrieve the head of Medusa, you know? And you bring that back to me and we'll cleanse you of your leprosy. You need to go climb this mountain, bring me a rock from the summit, and when you bring that rock to me, then that will be satisfactory for your cleansing and your healing. That's what they say. If you sent you on some great mission, you know, wouldn't you have just lit right into that? Wouldn't you be on your way? I guess Naaman thinks himself, well, yeah, pretty much that's who I am. I would have done that. How much more then when he says to you, wash and be clean? And these servants changed Naaman's perspective. They changed the way he was looking at the situation with their words of wisdom. So he went down and he dipped 7 times in the Jordan according to the saying of the man of God. And his flesh was restored like the flesh of a little child, and he was clean. Now undoubtedly, there was nothing majestic about the river. Undoubtedly, there was nothing special about the men, per se, that were involved in this. Undoubtedly, this was the power of God delivered through a method that Naaman didn't expect. And Naaman almost missed out on the blessing and the healing of God because he thought that God's plans and God's methods were utterly ridiculous and were beneath him. I'm telling you, I think Naaman is a man just like we are human beings. And I think that we can look at God's plans the same way. And we can say, this method, God, is beneath me. This method, God, is not worthy to the challenge that lies before me. You just want me to pray about this? You just want me to obey you in this? It's that simple? There's got to be more to it. And so I ask you to consider this for yourself as we move towards the close here. Have you ever stormed away from the commandment of God? Have you ever stomped your feet and held your breath and said, I'm going home? Because this commandment doesn't make any sense to me. Or have you ever just, maybe not in such a showy fashion, but have you ever just chosen to ignore certain things within God's Word because they seem ridiculous to you? Well, I'm here to remind us all that it would be the saddest of sad shame to miss out on the greatest gift ever. The greatest gift ever conceived and given by the Almighty because it seems silly to you or because it seems silly to me. If you've doubted God's plans or if you've doubted God's methods, the solution is very simple. Repent. Repent and believe. Tell God that you made a mistake. Tell God that your perspective was wrong. Tell God that you were looking at it from your eyes and not through the eyes that He would have you to see it. And change your behavior. And if you're here this morning and you're drawing breath, I want to remind you that it's not too late. And so we come to that, you know, the central issue, I guess you might say, of that great paradox that God wants all of us. He wants all of mankind to be saved. And yet few will be welcomed in because they're not dressed, they're not ready. And so I ask you to look at yourself this morning and make sure that you're just doing what God says. Even if you don't understand why, even if it doesn't make sense to you, make sure that you're just doing what He says because Him saying it is enough for you. If you find yourself subject to this invitation, we'd like to help you this morning. We'd like to do what we can to help you get closer to God. We'd like to do what we can to help you begin a relationship with God. And if there's anything that we can assist you with, studying, more talks, if you just need someone to share your thoughts with, we're here for you. Please come forward as we stand and sing.
If you can enter Jesus, for the cleansing house, are you worthy, O Lord?